You know, that music is a commentary on the importance of repetition. Imagine if we always were thinking, keep my commandments. The things that we learn in Scripture, we actually put into practice in our lives. How many glitches would that keep us from getting into? How much more joyous and peaceful a world would be. In the midst of studying this book by Brian McLaren, A New Kind of Christianity, Jack Irwin sent me an email a week ago. He said, you know, Bill, it might be helpful if you helped us to understand how McLaren wants us to interpret the Bible. How is it that what hermeneutic is the theological word or way to be seen? Can we see these things? Well, I've been very puzzled about that because I think there's a progression of hermeneutics that he uses. But in today's sermon, he would call the hermeneutic evolutionary. And I take a dispute with that. So I'm going to call it developmental. That is, we need to see Scripture through what I would call a developmental lens. And let me explain what a developmental lens would look like. Pretend you're a parent of a little toddler who is about to touch a hot stove. So as any good parent, you probably gently grab their hand and you gently say, no, that is dangerous. You do not want to touch the stove. To which any good toddler will immediately focus on the words touch and stove. And so no matter how patiently and gently the parent does that, the toddler will reach out to touch the stove, and it eventually that very nice, good parent will say, stop! No! And the child has this revolting reaction. And you see the horror on their face, and probably the tears begin to run down their cheek, and the parent feels awful. But the truth is, developmentally, that child could not understand the idea of danger and fear unless that child felt the danger and fear that the parent felt at the thought of their child touching and burning themselves on that hot stove. So developmentally, the appropriate response for emotionally communicating was something that repulsed the parent in their developmental stage, but was necessary in the developmental stage of the child. In our previous chapters, we have explored that in Genesis, God is created as this, is presented as this good creator who loves and wants to see humanity flourish and the world to express his beauty and his joy. And then we turn to Exodus and we see probably an even stronger story in the compassionate liberator when the people continue to burn themselves on the stove. This liberator acts to keep them safe and to give them a sense of how to keep themselves safe. And then we turn to the prophets in the third installation of this series. And we looked at the remainder of Scripture as being a group of people who would, through the prophets, tell the people that God was their God, not simply for themselves, but for the whole world. And so we find ourselves looking at this God. And in Brian McLaren's lens, he sees these events as progressive development so that we can find God. He says, when I see that in the first part, I can see in the remainder of Scripture and some of the difficult passages that I've had as a pastor to explain to people, a God who too was helping us to develop. Now, I said I was very cautious when I read this book. I said this stuff is very revolutionary. It's very revolutionary because it smacks of the very first heretic in the Christian community. His name was Arius. And Arian decided that whenever he read the Bible and found a vehement, destructive God, that was baloney. So he crossed it out. He ended up crossing out so much of the Bible that he only used the Gospels and a couple of Paul's letters. All the rest, he said, was a bad or lesser God. He said that the God that was there was a God who had evolved into what we call Christian. Well, we know that the Apostles' Creed was probably written to refute Arius. So I'm very cautious about this idea of progression. But I looked at the verses that McLaren uses, and they resonate so well. For instance, take example, Exodus 6, verse 3. God is speaking. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, that is El Shaddai. But my name, the Lord, which if you ever read the Bible, Lord that's capitalized, is a substitutionary word for what the Germans call Jehovah. What are the six consonants, Yahweh, that would pronounce in the Jewish tradition the unspeakable name of God. But my name, the Lord, I did not make known to them. Interesting. Why not? Well, God tells Moses that this mysterious name has been withheld from even Abraham, the father of these people, and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. They had only received a preliminary idea of God, the name El Shaddai. We go on in Scripture and see in one of the prophets, Hosea, chapter 2, verse 16, he says, on that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Now, Baal was a common name for God. It's God, little g. It was in a different language, and it was a generic name that was given to some of the false gods of the neighboring Canaanites. But at the same time, you see the evolution. Now it's not simply God, it is my husband. But then that dominating understanding of God seems to give way in the language of the New Testament as Jesus speaks, calling us not simply my husband, but my beloved. Listen to John 15, 12. This is my command. Love one another the way I loved you. This is the very best way to love. Put your life on the line for your friends. You are my friends when you do the things I command you. I'm no longer calling you servants. Uh-oh, family members. Because servants don't understand what their master's thinking and planning. No, I've named you friends. Because I've let you in on everything I've heard from my Father. Do you see the progressive language of identification between the relationship of humanity and God? Well, that continues. Paul similarly describes the people of God graduating from a childhood which they had the law as their tutor to an age where they walk free in the Spirit. Galatians 3, 23. Until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic Law. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure that the children will really get to the place that they're set out for. But now you've arrived at your destination. By faith in Christ, you are in a direct relationship with God. McLaren writes that the more comfortable he gets with this evolving understanding of God in biblical history, the more he's able to enjoy the Bible and look at things that he has not seen. And then, in his book, he suggests that there, if we would spend a few months in Scripture itself, together in a study, we would find five specific lines of what he calls evolution, what I would call our development, so that we can understand God. The first, he says, is we would look at and create our understanding of God's uniqueness. He says in the earlier passages, which is true in Genesis and even in Exodus, that God is voiced as supreme among other gods. Now, that's a conundrum for somebody who's been taught that we have only one God. Why does Scripture say that? Well, he says it's there. We've got to explain it. But gradually the language by the end of the Old Testament becomes one unique God. And by the New Testament it becomes one unique God in three persons, but are always one. Second, we would see an important shift in the understanding of God's ethics. If we read the early parts of Scripture, we would read about the importance of religious and ceremonial fidelity. Certainly, I've spent time researching the rituals and sacrifices and vestments that are found in the people wandering in the desert as they form community. And the priests that are passionately committed to maintaining the purity of worship and devotion through the purity laws. But when the voices of the prophets begin to speak later on, their speech is not so practical about the procedures and rituals and vestments and holidays and dietary and cleanliness codes. Their concern shifts to the commitment of God to justice. The practical concerns of the poor seem to dominate their voice. The forgotten. The prophets address the systemic flaws that are found in the hypocrisy of the Jewish followings of these laws. And in fact, many of these prophets minimize the importance of priestly ceremonial devotion. Listen to my favorite verse, Micah 6:8. But beginning with 6, the prophet asks the question, how can I stand before God and show proper respect to a high God? He's asking that question on behalf of the people. Think about that. How can I really honor God? Should I bring an armload of offerings topped off with yearly calves? Or would God be impressed with thousands of rams, with buckets and barrels of olive oil? Would he be moved if I sacrificed my firstborn child, my precious baby, to cancel out my sin? But he's already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what's fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. Don't take yourself too seriously, but take God seriously. Do you see that? The importance that's in the later parts of the prophetic voice is so proudly talking about our ethical development. But as we know, ethical development grows rather late in life. In the Talmud, they think that the conscience actually develops at age 12. It's why children are bar mitzvahed or bat mitzvahed at age 12. Because at that point, they begin to be able to deal with ethical questions. Thirdly, McLaren suggests that we have a pattern of growth in our understanding of God's universality. In the earlier passages, God is a tribal God. He favors the Israelites, but disfavors everyone else. But as time goes on, it becomes unquestionably clear that God has created all people and loves all people. Chosenness, we realize, does not give one person or people group privileges over others as God's favorite. But rather, it gives us responsibilities on behalf of the other people as God's servants and channels of a blessing, the blessing that God has for all people. We are blessed to be a blessing. And we remember what Abraham is told. So that by us, all nations may be blessed. Fourth, we would consider a maturing understanding of God's agency. Now, an agency means how God works in the world. That's what the word agency means. Now, in some passages in the Old Testament, we can see that God is generally outside and uninvolved in the universe. And then sometimes he chooses to step in at one point or another and get involved. But in other passages, we find out that there's no sense of God. Read, for instance, Ecclesiastes again this afternoon. In Ecclesiastes, supposedly the wisest man that ever lived, is reflecting on his life. But if you read that book through, there is very little optimism in that book. He sees every success in his life, in every possible manner of way that you could determine success, as nothing but a vapor of wind. But God doesn't seem to give or fuel him with anything that helps him to see or better that world. It's an interesting idea. But then you look at the Gospel of Matthew, which is one of my favorite Gospels, and you've heard me preach about this, where God seems to be so active that as Matthew brings in the prophets, we see Jesus in those prophets. We see a very specific forecast of God working hundreds of years before Jesus to present Jesus to us. So, which is it? Is God distant? Or is God so active that he plays the puppeteer part, knowing every stroke of everything? Well, we have to come to some understanding. And what we come to is that God is neither largely distant or absent, nor is he so involved that he pulls the strings. But rather than being a cosmic chess master, he's there at work in and among and alongside us. And with the help of his Holy Spirit, so that we can be his people and act out the blessing that he gave to Abraham. You do that as you access the power of the Spirit. Even when some human beings do great evil, God is present to guide us and empower other good people to do greater work. That's the quote that I started the worship service with. Indeed, it can make true what Paul says in that great chapter, Romans 8. In all things, God works for good. Yes, he does. He does it through you and me. It's what makes Joseph's realization that closes that very first book in the Bible, that God's good intentions had, through Joseph, bent the evil intentions of his brothers toward an unexpectedly good end. It's the way the book of Genesis closes. God is there, but he's working through us to inflame us, ignite us to do his good by the power of his Holy Spirit. Finally, if we're studying the Bible together, we would trace the maturation process regarding God's character. At first, God appears violent, retaliatory, given to favoritism, careless of human life. But over time, he presents predominantly as a gentle rather than cruel, compassionate rather than violent, fair rather than biased towards some, forgiving rather than retaliatory. In this more mature view, God is not capricious, bloodthirsty, hateful, or prone to fits of vengeful rage. Rather, God loves justice, kindness, reconciliation, peace. God's grace, in any reading of the Bible, gets the final word. Why is he so graceful? Well, I'd never be with Arius. I'd never think that God develops. But what really sold me on this process of evolution within not the character of God, but within us was an analogy he used. Arius said that God was a lesser God. That God was the creator God. It's not God that changed. It wasn't the parent who changed their voice. The only love and care they had for that child remained just as strong when they shouted, "No!" Because that's what the child could understand. And he uses a dramatic illustration. He says, maybe we would consider the Bible a collection of books, a collection of math textbooks. There's a first grade text, a second grade text, all the way up to high school geometry, algebra, trigonometry, and even maybe calculus. Imagine opening the second grade text and reading this sentence about subtraction. You cannot subtract a larger number from a smaller number. Then you open a sixth grade text with a chapter entitled Negative Numbers. The first sentence reads, "This chapter will teach you how to subtract larger numbers from smaller numbers." So how do we reconcile these statements? Were the authors of the second grade text lying? Or were the authors of the sixth grade text textual relativists, doubting both the absolute truth of the earlier text? Well, it's not that simple. The author of a second grade text told the truth that was appropriate for second graders. If second graders had to learn subtraction of both positive and negative numbers, they'd be overwhelmed. So experts in math education have determined an order of operations, a set of skills that may be mastered in a sensible order, a progressive order. Addition before subtraction, subtraction before multiplication, multiplication before division, positive numbers before negative numbers, solving for single variables before solving for multiple variables, and so on. But what if the same thing is true for us, theologically? What if our theological education had to start in second grade with polytheism? We knew that the next door tribe worshipped God, but they did it differently. Okay, there are a couple of gods. That's what we understand in second grade. But in order to properly understand God's concern for social justice, they might first have to have a concept of God being pleased or displeased. And that concept can only be developed through the visceral reflexes of cleanliness and revulsion. How many of you were taught, wash your hands before a meal? Cleanliness. You're taught that. It's become a habit to you. Now maybe you're not as strict as your mom was every time you go into the house washing your hands. But you remember it. Often enough, you go, oh, dinner time, gotta go wash my hands. We learn through those rituals, but they are in turn reinforced through ceremonial rules and taboos. But what if the best way to create global solidarity is by first creating tribal solidarity? You and me, we have the same view. We can develop that view in conversation. And before we develop that view fully, we don't have to talk to that guy over there that has that completely different view. Because we have to think through our view. But eventually, we have to engage that other guy to see if our ideas fit. And engaging, we either strengthen our unification or we embrace some ideas of His and reorder our configuration, don't we? You see, teaching tribes to extend their tribal solidarity toward the other is also seen in Scripture, isn't it? We're to love our enemies as ourselves, Scripture tells us. What if, in fact, we need to learn to find God in the face of our brother before we find God in the face of the other, the stranger, the enemy, even the enemy? And until we can do that, we can't progress to understanding why God would call us to ever be friends with an enemy. What if God's agency in the world is mysterious and complex, reflecting God's desire to have a world that is truly free, yet truly relational? Then we must first teach people to imagine a simple, chaotic universe, and then imagine its opposite, a simply determined and controlled universe. And what if we then transcend both of those simple paradigms in order to create an imagination of interactive, relational universe that has elements of both? What if, in order to understand God's character, the character that lies behind, beneath, above, and within the agency of God, we must similarly pass through some stages in which our understanding is imbalanced and incomplete? What if, for example, to view God as passionately committed to justice and goodness, we must first pass through a stage in which we see God's passion for justice being expressed in the violent defeat of injustice? Or to say the same thing differently, what if the only way to get to a mature view of God as nonviolently yet passionately committed to justice is to pass through an immature stage in which God appears to be both passionately and violently committed to justice? Don't we as children go through those simple stages as we relate to our parents? Watch a child of a young child, and they'll hide behind their parents. But then developmentally, at some point, they're going to run off. And the parent's going to say, "Wait! Stop!" The parent that had them tugging at their pant legs or their dress skirts now is out in front leading. There's something that happens in that progression. And then Brian suggests something interesting. He says, so then maybe we see that some faith communities are good for some people, and they wouldn't challenge others. And maybe the development of us makes necessary all the squabbles that happen in our churches. All the, "I like this kind of church and not that kind of church. I like the things they say here and not there." And then he takes an amazing example. He says, take, for example, the Noah story, in which God wipes out every living thing except for a boatload of refugees. A thought that he comments on can become profoundly disturbing. He says, "True, I learned this story as a cute child's bedtime story, complete with cuddly pairs of furry animals. You know, one of my best friends, when we were younger, adopted a son. And they named him Noah." And when I was reading this, I distinctly went back to, I had gone to a toy shop and purchased this elaborate and beautiful ark with pairs of animals so that Noah, as he grew, could play with them. And it was in many colors. It was so beautiful. And then I had to read Brian McLaren's next sentence. He said, in the line with the old maxim, "What you focus on determines what you miss," I was trained to read this story as a story of divine saving. I was. So I missed the small detail of divine mass destruction on a planetary scale. Wow. Do you see? What would that be? If God single-handedly practiced ethnic cleansing once, then maybe it's okay for us to do the same. Apparently, genocide, and maybe even geocide, is justified, McLaren writes. Unless maybe we see another arc in Scripture. A little later on, after the Noah passage, is it possible that we see a little baby put in an ark? And in that ark, the baby, vulnerable and lost, the baby Moses, is set adrift on the Nile River. We know that all of his brothers and sisters and every child of his race were being terminated by the Egyptians. But God acts this time not to eradicate the Egyptians, but to save a child. God's shift is now on the side of the oppressed, the marginalized. So it seems throughout history. And then he uses a comparison. Many of you are familiar with the Gilgamesh saga. If you've read anything about history, it was fascinatingly discovered by an English workman who spent 20 years of his life learning that ancient language and then translated a story that they presume came from the third millennium before Christ as a Babylonian myth. And the myth is precisely the gods destroying the world with a flood. Now, this happened long before the biblical writers. So why are there parallels? Well, then McLaren goes on to say, you have to understand in Gilgamesh, Upnapishtim, the Moses character, if you will, the champion who is saved, goes about finding out why. And the reason that the gods, multiple gods, destroyed earth with the flood was that those humans were snoring too loud and keeping them awake. True. And in the Gilgamesh saga, it is the gods who then ask the humans that are left to sacrifice the animals for them. Why? Because the gods are hungry. In the story in Genesis, God doesn't need food from them. God wants them to celebrate the victory of their salvation. And they're given a commandment to replenish the earth. Now, if that story is the end of God's work, we would have some problems, because within three chapters, McLaren reminds us, Noah gets drunk as soon as he gets off the boat. His children shame him. And within three chapters, humanity is right back in the horrible situation they were at. The work of genocide didn't accomplish anything, much like the Holocaust didn't accomplish the termination of a people. Interesting. Now, I'm not simply recommending, McLaren says, that we compare the Noah story to its predecessors, but also to its successors. We have to look at the idea that God continues to change us. And he takes what I'm going to use as a final example today. And that is when you turn to the story of Jesus in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, we're told that when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret was not where Jews lived. It was on what would be the eastern bank of the lake. And it wasn't Jewish. It was Canaanite people who lived there, or a facsimile thereof. They were not people who worshipped Jehovah. When he crossed over to the land, after the people of that place recognized him, they sent word throughout the region and brought all who were sick to him and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Then in the interim, there is the Canaanite woman who comes up and grabs him. And he tells him this weird thing. Jesus looks at him and says, I didn't come to feed the dogs. And then she responds, yes, but even the dogs get scraps that are thrown off the children's table. And Jesus heals her. And then what happens immediately? McLaren reminds us that Jesus feeds 4,000 Gentiles. Just like in two chapters prior, he had fed 5,000 Jews. We find in chapter 15, verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion for the crowd, because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in the desert to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And he fed 4,000 Gentiles. McLaren says, compare that story with Deuteronomy 7, where Joshua is told, show no mercy to the Canaanites. Jesus is now saying, show mercy wherever you are, to even God's enemies. Wow. Those are powerful statements. He quotes the Quaker Elton Trueblood, who, a student of McLaren's, heard his mentor say often, the historic Christian doctrine of the divinity of Christ does not simply mean that Jesus is like God. It is far more radical than that. It means that God is like Jesus. In other words, the doctrines of the incarnation and the deity of Christ are meant to tell us we cannot start at the beginning with a predetermined, set in stone idea of God and develop it as if every word presents the actual identity of God. But we have to see in ourselves how we grow. How do you grow in your Christian walk? That's not Brian's question, that's mine. Do you read Scripture? Do you meditate on it? Are you troubled by things? Do you mark them? Do you discuss them with others? How are you in your conversations at work? Do people know that you're trying to find God and trying to figure out how God would have you live? Do you have those conversations with loved ones? You see, that's the importance of Scripture. It's not something frozen in a book, in a library, that's stamped. And that's the truth. It's something that enacts itself in our very lives. It's something that motivates men and women to do good deeds. And the lack thereof allows men and women to do horrible deeds. God has called us to be light in what is called a dark world. Let's do that, huh? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your ability to drive us, to places that are uncomfortable sometimes because they challenge where we've been. They're scary places, God. But to get to the next rock outcropping, we have to make the jump. Help us to know when and how to do that. Holy Spirit, continue to guide us. We pray in your name. Amen.